Okay, so Romans 1, beginning at verse 1, let me read it. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David, and who through the spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve in my spirit in preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That is why I am so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith.
Thank you, James, very much indeed for reading that. And brilliant, it's been brilliant to be here for the last few weeks. My name's Jeremy, and thank you very much indeed for having me up here in North London. We're going to have a look at that part of Romans in just one second, but first we're going to pray. So why don't you lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that by your grace, by your incredible kindness, then righteous people can live by faith. Thank you that they are the kind of people who wait patiently for your day to come. Thank you that the gospel message is something of which we can be unashamed. And I ask, Father, that we would be reminded of the gospel all over again this afternoon, so that we would find ourselves putting our trust in it and then finding in it personally a powerful salvation. And we ask all these things, Father God, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, it's easy to assume that you know what being British is all about. I listened to a series of interviews this week with people from other countries, and they were saying what they felt it meant to be British. And according to these interviews, it means things like saying sorry all the time, even in a slightly passive-aggressive way. And it means stripping off as soon as the temperature goes above, 15 degrees centigrade. And it means being very protective of your personal space. It means drinking endless cups of lukewarm tea. And it involves waiting very quietly in queues for a long time. That, according to these interviews, that was what it meant to be British. And there's probably some truth in that. But it's not the whole picture. And it's very easy to assume that you know what Christianity is all about, that you know what the gospel, as the book of Romans puts it, this amazing announcement right at the heart of Christianity. It's very easy to assume that you know what the gospel is all about, even if you're a Christian. It's easy to make assumptions about what it means to live a life of faith in Jesus Christ. Very easy to do that. But it's also dangerous. And I say that because Paul is writing to a group of Christians in Rome. And yet, in verses 16 and 17, those are really the two verses we're going to be looking at this afternoon. In verses 16 and 17, he goes back over the gospel. And he does that not only by quoting the book of Habakkuk, that's his starting point, and that's why we're coming to Romans 1 at the end of our series on the book of Habakkuk. He not only quotes the book of Habakkuk, but he's writing to Christians living in Rome in the first century at the heart of the empire. And you remember, Habakkuk is all about empires rising and falling. He's writing to this church at the heart of the Roman Empire to remind them what the gospel actually is. And he's got an intention in doing that. He's got a purpose, which is to humble them under the gospel and unite them around the gospel. And if the Roman church was in so much danger of forgetting the gospel, then I imagine that we are too in the 21st century. That must be a danger for us. So we're going to learn three things then about the gospel from those two verses, Romans 1, 16 and 17. We're going to learn three things before we then link it all back into the book of Habakkuk before we finish. The first thing about the gospel is this. You'll see it come up on the screen. It is a rescue, not a religion. The gospel is the good news at the heart of Christianity is a rescue, and it is not a religion. That's what it says down there in verse 16. If you've got your Bibles there, have a look at page 1128, verse 16. It's there in black and white. Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes." He says it's the power of God that brings salvation. It brings a rescue. Now, it's easy to think, and I used to think this before I was a Christian. I used to think exactly this, that Christianity was all about religious people doing religious things in religious buildings on one particularly religious day of the week. And I had a friend who was into that sort of thing, and I thought, he's into something true, but it's irrelevant. It's like someone who's into collecting butterflies, or I've got a friend who's into reenacting battles from the Civil War. I mean, you kind of think, well, that, you know, I'm sure that's accurate in its own way. But why does it matter? Why does it have any relevance at all? And Paul's point is that the gospel is not a religion like that at all. It's a rescue. And it all comes from that word salvation. When he uses the word salvation, Paul doesn't mean that rescue that happens when you become a Christian, although that other parts of the Bible are talking about that rescue. He's talking about the rescue at the end of the Christian life, on the very last day, when you know that you're safe for all of eternity. And it's the salvation for people who are universally lost. That's what it says in verse 18. It says we're all truth suppressors. We're all guilty of suppressing the truth, and we're all culpable for that. We're all truth suppressors. We are universally lost. So it is a rescue which is universally needed. You see, there isn't a single one of us who can put our hands on our heart this afternoon and say, in truth, this is not something that I need. And what's more, this salvation that lies right at the heart of Christianity might seem very weak as you think about a failed revolutionary, apparently dying on a cross at the hands of the Romans, crushed to death. It might seem very weak, but according to verse 16, it is the power of God himself at the heart of the Christian message. So much so that no one who has ever lived has or will be saved in any other way apart from through Jesus Christ. No one who will be saved in any other way apart from through this rescue that we're seeing described. This is a rescue, not a religion. It's like the difference, if you like, between a lifestyle choice and a life-saving choice. Now, there are all kinds of things in our lives that either come into one of those two categories, a lifestyle choice or a life-saving choice. Lifestyle choices are things like what kind of sofa you have. I mean, there's an endless choice, isn't there? It's quite a nice thing. You can have a sort of shaker style, or you can have something a little bit more chintzy. If that's your style, it's like your mobile phone. You know, whether you have an Apple or a Samsung, it's like how you do your hair. You know, you might have a little bit backcombed or sort of permed, or you know. But in the end, it sort of gets you to the same place, doesn't it? It doesn't really matter. It doesn't have any serious consequences. And people think of religion sometimes in that sort of category. So a little bit of Buddhist chanting, maybe a tiny bit of Kabbalah, like Madonna, if that's what you're into. You can go off and do a week's Benedictine meditation, that sort of thing. You can sort of mix and match, and it doesn't matter, does it? In one sense, people sort of think that, because it all seems to help with the same thing. Those are lifestyle choices. Then you have life-saving choices, and they really do matter. You really do want something that works. So if someone has a heart attack, then they need an ambulance and they need to get to hospital. And that is not the moment, is it, to sort of choose between different options. I mean, you wouldn't choose a fire engine because you like the colour and it's a nice big truck. And it'd be no point having a fish and chip van turn up. You need an ambulance because this is a life-saving situation, and so you want the one thing that's really going to work. Two situations. There's a lifestyle situation, there's the life-saving situation. And what we're saying is that the gospel is the life-saving situation. That's the thing. Because each one of us has rejected God, and all of us need a rescue. And it is serious. It is the most important thing that we need. And only the right thing, something powerful for salvation, will do. And it's important to know that Christianity is a rescue religion. That is an important thing to know. It's humbling, it's very humbling, but it's true. Because it means that Christianity was never about becoming more knowledgeable or becoming more respectable or becoming more secure or feeling more good about ourselves. That was never what was at the heart of Christianity, even though we can sometimes assume that is what Christianity is all about. It means that if we're Christians, we'll just be grateful to be saved. And we'll want other people to be saved too. Because secondly, it is inclusive, not restrictive. That's the second thing that Paul's saying. It is inclusive, not restrictive. That's what the gospel's about. Let me read verse 16 again. This is what Paul says. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. To everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. I was reading the City AM newspaper the other day. I don't know whether you read that. Sometimes it gets left on the bus. And it was saying that businesses in the UK are looking to become more inclusive. That's the word they used. More diverse. They wanted to harness input from different ethnic groups and different ages and people of different cultures. And that's a great thing, isn't it? Who would say anything against that? But they will never be more diverse than the gospel. Never. Because this rescue, at end of verse 16, is for everyone, and it's for the Jew and the Gentile. And a Gentile is just a non-Jew. So Jews plus non-Jews is genuinely everybody. I mean, yes, it does go to the Jews first. The promise of the Messiah was made in Israel generations before Jesus came. We saw some of them 600 years before Jesus came in the book of Habakkuk. Do you remember the Messiah, the promised one, the king who God's going to save? So those promises were made to the Jews first, although everyone else was invited in. It was never a closed shop. But now in the New Testament, it makes it absolutely clear that it is for everyone, regardless of colour or gender, or creed, or race. This is an offer for anyone. And that is such a relief, isn't it? Because so often, the people who get the rewards are the people who went to the best school, or the people who know the right people, who've got the best contacts, or sometimes just those people who always seem to succeed. I don't know how that happens. Yeah, my brother's one of those people. They just always seem to succeed, and they always... You know, sometimes people like that can always get there first. But because neither Jew nor Gentile can do anything about their sin, about their rejection problem that they have, then the gospel is needed by everybody. And this is full inclusivity. There is nobody excluded. In fact, more than that, it actually requires you, James was saying this earlier on in the service, it actually requires you to come to God empty-handed. It is for everyone and anyone who believes, verse 16, who comes to God and admits that they need it. It's available for those who come to God and know that they have nothing to show for themselves and they're prepared to rely 100% on grace. It is 100% God, 0% them. One writer called John Calvin explained faith like this. He said, it is a kind of vessel with which we come empty to seek God's grace. Faith is like a vessel that God fills. We just need to bring it to God. It is like a stance of trust. And that is why it's so completely open. A friend of ours was around for coffee yesterday morning, and she said how much she liked the album Human by Rag & Bone Man. I don't know whether you've come across that album. I'm still just about cool enough to sort of talk about contemporary music over a cup of coffee. I'm just leaving that demographic, but I think I'm still clinging on. And Rag & Bone Man, he's not a Christian man, but he's written a haunting song called Grace. I think Dan's going to play it over the PA at the end of the service if you're interested in listening to it. And he begins by asking this question, will I always be defined by my mistakes? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? Are you always going to be defined by your mistakes? And then in the chorus he sings over and over again, we are all one step from grace. Just one step from grace. And the Bible says, yes, you are. And that step is called faith. The gospel says that we are all, without distinction, one step from grace. And you might be thinking to yourself, well, but, no, can't be me because I'm not British. So it doesn't quite work that way. Or you might be thinking, I'm really not the religious type. Or you might be thinking, but I come from such a broken family. Or maybe you think, I'm just too messed up for this. Or maybe you think, you have no idea. You have no idea what I've done in my life. All of us, without distinction, are included if we're prepared to come to God empty-handed. Every single one of us. We can come to God, in other words, if we're prepared to accept a gift. And that's the third point. That's our third point from Romans. And that says, it is by receiving, not just trying. It's by receiving, not just trying. Have a look at verse 17. This is revolutionary if we take it seriously. This is what it says. For in the gospel, you see how it's all about the gospel, this great announcement, the good news of at the heart of Christianity. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. First of all, take that phrase, the righteousness of God. That means two things in the way that Paul uses it. It means, firstly, the righteousness shown by God, God doing the right thing. It's an activity of God. And then it means, at the same time, the righteousness given by God, God telling us that we're right with him. It's sort of a status given by God. It's an activity of God, and it's a status that he gives us. And you can put those two things together. So that the righteousness of God is God doing the right thing, in telling us that we're right with him. And that is not a human achievement, so there is no point at all in trying to earn it. It is God's way of putting us right with him without our help, of saying, not guilty, as we stand in the dock. You're free to leave. And this has always been a revolutionary truth. Now, let me tell you about a student called Martin. He was a law student, age 21, who was travelling on a journey, and there was a massive thunderstorm, and he was almost hit by lightning, age 21. And he knew that he wasn't ready to die. He certainly knew that. So he decided to get his life sorted out with God. So he was a man who took things seriously. So he thought, well, I'll become a monk. That's what you do. So he became a monk and he started helping the poor and hungry. And he went on the pilgrimage to Rome. That was what he did. And he crawled up the 28 steps in the Vatican called the Scala Sancta. But he still felt a long, long way from God. And then he went to Wittenberg University. And this student, Martin Luther, enrolled on a course where he was looking at the Book of Romans. And he came to verse 17, and he wrote in his diary that he hated verse 17. He hated this idea of the righteousness of God because he felt tortured and condemned by God's righteousness. He felt that God's standards were perfect and that God was using those perfect standards to torture him and make him feel guilty. Until he realized that God's righteousness was a gift to him. A gift to be received and not a standard that he had to live up to. And he wrote in his diary, "At last, meditating day and night by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God. Here I felt as if I was entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." And then and there, he received God's gift, Martin Luther. Now, of course, what we've done wrong does need to be punished. I'm not saying that it doesn't. Paul goes on in Romans chapter 5 to explain how Jesus pays for us with his blood. We're going to be learning about that in the next week with today's Palm Sunday and then Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And we'll learn the story of how the guilt, our guilt, is placed onto Jesus and how he pays for it in full on the cross. Now, Jesus' sin account, if you like, is empty, so he can take ours in full. And he takes our place and he dies our death and we swap places with him. It is a real transaction, so that we're forgiven for every wrong that we've ever done, past, present, and future. But it will always have to be received and not earned. That is an amazing thing, though, because it stops us competing. Can you see that? It stops us competing as Christians. It means there are no longer such a thing as a good Christian and a bad Christian. That is immensely liberating, isn't it? We've all received the same thing from the same position. We haven't earned it in any way. And that must unite us as Christians. It must do. No one can look down on anyone else anymore. Christians are terrible about doing that, about looking down on other people. No one can look down on each other anymore because we all stand on the same ground. And it means that none of us need to pretend anymore. None of us need to wear a mask and pretend that we're much better than we are. That's an exhausting thing to do anyway. Because we all needed the same solution. And it means, I guess, that we're going to talk less about ourselves and about our successes and failures. And it means that we're not going to go through that endless cycle that all of us have been through, where we're sort of going backwards and forwards between pride and guilt, pride and despair. Because we're going to speak and sing the praises of Jesus all the time. We're going to be amazed at what he's given us. Because we'll have received, finally, we'll have received what Habakkuk always promised. That's the thing. Can you see that? That's the final point from verse 17, where Paul quotes from the book of Habakkuk. You can see from the footnote that's what he's doing. Footnote F in the right-hand column. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And Paul decides to quote from the book of Habakkuk at this point. Just as it is written in the book of Habakkuk, the righteous will live by faith. So come back with me one last time to the book of Habakkuk. It's on page 941, page 941. Going back again to Habakkuk, do you remember the book, as James has reminded us, the book about asking honest questions to God? The book about God raising up and bringing down nations? The book about Jesus, how God uses evil to do good? The book about waiting patiently for God's day. Let me read out the section that Paul quotes from. It's chapter 2, verse 4. This is what it says. See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright. But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness. Faithfulness actually just means faith in the long term. Okay? Whereas the enemy, verse 5, look how he's described. Wine betrays him. He's arrogant and never at rest. He's as greedy as the grave. And like death, he's never satisfied. Now, why do you think Paul is so interested in the book of Habakkuk? Why do you think he decides to quote Habakkuk at this point in the book of Romans? I guess it's because Habakkuk is about faith that keeps going to the end. You remember? That was the diagram we looked at last week. Faith that keeps going all the way to the end. It's about lasting as a faithful believer. It's about empires coming and going, and he's writing to the heart of an empire. And it's about trusting God in a time of judgment. And Romans 1:18 onwards talks all about how God is rightly angry at the things that we've done. But really, I think it's because Paul is saying that there are only two possible responses to God in the end. It all boils down to one of two responses. Some of us will respond with self-sufficiency and say, do you know what, I can do this on my own. I can get through this on my own. And that's what puffs people up, Habakkuk says. And that's why they're never at rest, and that's what leaves people unsatisfied in the end. Well, then there are the righteous, and those are people who accept God's promises and say, do you know what? I know that they're true, and I'm going to live in the light of them. They live faithfully under their God because they know that they're going to be rescued. And they're amazed that they've been included, and they want to receive. And they know that empires will come and go, but they're going to continue to trust right through to the end. And that's what Paul calls the obedience of faith. That's the phrase he uses in chapter 1, verse 5, the obedience of faith. And that means waiting patiently, even joyfully, although we sometimes have nothing whatever except God himself. You remember the closing words of Habakkuk? Sometimes we have nothing except God himself, but that is enough. Faith, in other words, is taking God at his word. The opposite of faith is pride. And either I wait for God to rescue me, or I think I can rescue myself. Those are the only two options. Habakkuk knows that, and so does Paul. Now, I'm not going to be with you for a few months, I don't guess. I won't see any of you for a little while, probably. But if I could leave one question in your minds, it would be this. Okay, just one question as I finish. Are you prepared to be unashamed of the gospel? Because that is the effect that it has on Paul. You see, that's what he says at the beginning of verse 16. I am unashamed of the gospel. Are you prepared to be the same? As you meet week by week, and as you put on Storybox, and as you plan your evangelistic events, and as you invite your friends, and as you meet over at the Railway Tavern? Is that where you go? Will you be unashamed of the gospel? You will be tempted to put other things centre stage. Maybe things that other churches are doing or things that seem a bit more successful. Please don't settle for anything else. Don't settle for anything more comfortable. Please don't sideline the gospel because you're afraid that it's not 100% true or because you're worried that some people are fine as they are or because you're persuaded by that pluralist agenda that says it's just a private thing, faith is just a private thing. Or because the cross feels weak and predictable and embarrassing. Stick with the gospel. And please don't assume that you know what the gospel says. Don't tire of hearing the gospel. Encourage Adam to be teaching you and Dele to be teaching you week by week the gospel of Jesus Christ. Don't stray very far from the foot of the cross. Share it with people in Crouch End indiscriminately. And then please live it out. Please live out the gospel. It's fair to say, and I'm learning this at the moment myself all the time, that churches that grow tend to be churches where people are living distinctively as Christians, where people are humbled and united by grace and they're trusting God and they're living with integrity. Those are the kind of churches that grow, where people are actually living out what they know to be true. So keep going. Please keep going in the gospel, because God's promises are absolutely true. And be unashamed, because the righteous will live by faith. Let's pray. Why don't I pray as we finish? Heavenly Father, thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for that great announcement that Habakkuk looked forward to, and then Paul has the privilege of explaining. And so I pray, Father, that like Paul, we would be eager to preach the gospel, and we would be unashamed of the gospel, that we would be receiving that rescue for ourselves, that we would be telling others about it indiscriminately, that we would be receiving it like a gift. And so we would know that truth which Habakkuk knew in part, which we know in full, which is that in Jesus Christ and in simple trust in his death on our behalf, that we will live if we're faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, we'd have that confidence and that we would be unashamed of that incredible news. And we ask it for each one of us in Jesus' name. Amen.